Let's take our Bibles and turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we get ready to look at God's Word today. Notice in the bulletin that we have titled the sermon, Epicurus Lives. Epicurus Lives. Now, normally around Easter time, we are happy to proclaim Jesus lives, Jesus is alive. But I've got a very strong challenge for us today, because though we put at the foundation of our faith Jesus Christ, too many Christians, some, and I'm talking like probably the vast majority of Christianity, I'm talking about the vast majority of Bible Christianity, Christians who are founded upon God's Word, the vast majority, do not base their morality on the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. And as if there's anybody who's got a little bit of philosophical background, you might know who Epicurus was and something about him, but we'll talk about him a little bit more later on. I think the challenge is that really most Christians would really be more happy to proclaim that Epicurus lives in their life than Jesus Christ. And we fall prey to that. I'm talking about here at People's Baptist Church. We fall prey to that very easily. It's part of our human nature. I heard a commercial in which a young vegetarian woman was offered $50 if she would eat a bite of a hamburger. And there was some cuteness going on inside the commercial there. But I just thought it was really interesting, the answer that she gave. She said, now remember, she's a vegetarian. She says, "Don't try to shove your morality down my throat." Now, for those who've heard the siren song of postmodernist ethical relativity, this might sound somewhat reasonable. Relativity, it says, it's all relative. It all depends on what you like, what your preferences are, what your upbringing was, what you were taught. It's all relative. However, although it might sound kind of reasonable, it demonstrates how far down amorality has worked its way into the warp and woof of socially progressive media. Amorality. There is morality, there is immorality, but there is also amorality, or amorality. Morality is obviously what we think of, having God's standards, or having some kind of standards. Immorality is being against morality, but too many people like to live with amorality, which says there's neither good nor bad. Just let it all be. And it's truly, that attitude has worked its way down into the media so much. I'm going to ask, is the young woman really basing her views on morality at all? If so, then why does she speak of someone else's morality being shoved down her throat? If her view is moral, then the opposite view is immoral and not morality at all. Really, is she talking about each one having their own morality? Then isn't she really speaking of people's preferences? And if so, how can she be so indignant if it's just a question of preferences? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 says this. It says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Think about most of the people you deal with and what they're striving for in their life. What is most important in their life? They're lovers of their own selves, covetous. Coveting what other people have. Look at the crime statistics. How many teens are getting shot over a jacket or a pair of sneakers? Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that's a key concept there. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This young lady in the commercial, she has a form of godliness, but won't recognize the power of God. From such turn away. Malachi chapter 2, we read, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord." We live in a time, and it's every age really, I think it's really gaining momentum as we get closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in times where people are more and more turning and saying evil is good and good is evil. If we are going to develop a sense of morality, we must have some foundation to work from. Let me talk about the foundation of morality, what people use. For some, the definition of good and bad is derived from a supernatural reference. They say that the spirit world is the highest that we can attain to, therefore it is good. Since the material world is the opposite of the spiritual world, then the material world must be evil. And that goes with some ancient philosophies. They feel that if you achieve a spiritual enlightenment, then you're a good person because you've got some spiritual enlightenment. If you're addicted to the material world, then you're bad. By this definition, any spirituality will do for some people. It shouldn't matter what spirits you appeal to, as long as you're spiritual of some kind. More and more Christian bookstores are merely catering to people's spirituality. They're not, and I'm talking about Christian bookstores now. Christian bookstores, not just bookstores, but Christian bookstores. All they're concerned about is somebody got some spiritual activity going on in their head. Because, you see, their offerings don't adhere to biblical standards. There will even be books that teach the opposite of each other in the same Christian bookstore. It doesn't matter to them, since they're more concerned about the appearance of spiritual enlightenment than they are with truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 again. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. A form of godliness, spirituality, but they won't look for the real power behind it. Now others, still appealing to the supernatural reference, others take a more absolute approach. Some things are absolutely bad or good by their nature and by a higher standard. I'll give you a clue. That's where we are, okay, in People's Baptist Church. But this standard is generally rejected because there's too much argument about whose standard is to be used. In our politically correct times, this has become even more of a problem. To show how open-minded they are about which standard is to use to establish morality, at their 2007 Democratic retreat, they called in Imam Husham al-Husseini of the Karbalah Islamic Education Center in Dearborn, Michigan. Don't ask me to repeat that. He was invited to offer a blessing. And they wanted to be very, you know, very politically correct. And after all, you know, Christians had their power all this time. Let's bring in something that's a minority religion, and all the Muslims have been picked on, and the ACLU's got to go protect them. So let's bring in this imam to, that's like a pastor in a church. Let's bring in this imam to help us out here. Here was his prayer. He said, "We thank you, God, to send us your messages through our father Abraham and Moses and Jesus and Muhammad. Through you, God, we unite. So guide us to the right path. The path of the people you bless, not the path of the people you doom. Help us, God, to liberate and fill this earth with justice and peace and love and equality. And help us to stop the war and violence and oppression and occupation. Amen." There's a lot of political stuff in that prayer there, okay? But we're going to skip that. You know, it seems very inclusive until you understand what Islam says about Jesus and Muhammad and Abraham. Okay? The standard is that only as Islam wants to recognize them, not according to how the Jews or the Christians recognize them. Seems very inclusive, but the terms of the prayer are actually Muslim references to the conversion of the world to Islam. And all the senators and congressmen that were there were like, "Amen, amen, yeah, amen. Oh, man, we're inclusive." Now, I don't have any objection to people claiming they have the only way to truth, as long as those claims are allowed to be investigated. In fact, I welcome people to do the same thing with the Bible. Please read the Bible, and then let's discuss it. I also don't have any problems with the Democrats inviting whoever they want to lead them in prayer. In fact, I would like all of America to take note of which values they choose to promote as a party. But the point is this. that you can quickly see why people want to avoid getting embroiled in a big discussion on absolutes and right and wrong. It's just too much effort for them to bother, and they'd have to study something out. Now, other people use a different reference besides spirituality or the supernatural. The definition of good and bad is derived from a worldly reference, from a worldly point of view. They will say, if you achieve your potential as a human being, then you're good. You became the best singer that you could. You became the best artist that you could. And if you don't develop your potential, then you're bad. For example, if you have a natural gift as an artist and an athlete and you don't develop your skills to the maximum, they would say that you're bad. This would allow you to be called good if you painted highly pornographic pictures or if you could pitch a rock with a high degree of accuracy through your neighbor's window. You see, it's not just how well you develop those talents that you were given that makes you good or bad. Others try to establish the definition of good and evil based on pleasure and pain. This is a major philosophical concept that really impacts our world. This is something we really need to take note of. They try to establish the definition of good and evil based on pleasure and pain. It's this sense of morality, as I said, that we struggle with the most in our society today. Now, we mostly know to avoid excesses. That it's all right to enjoy ourselves and even indulge ourselves occasionally. But we ask ourselves, how much is too much? Non-Christian philosophers have wrestled with that question. At what point is it morally wrong to enjoy pleasure? If you assume that total indulgence is wrong and go in the opposite direction to correct for indulgence, you end up with a Spartan and Stoic asceticism, living life to just the simplest and starkest kind of lifestyle. Well, Epicurus was one of the ancient Greek philosophers who argued back and forth about morality without reference to the one true and holy God. And the emphasis is on the word holy. A God who is the standard of morality. He felt that any notion of God was irrelevant. That we're just a collection of atoms interacting with the world around us. There was no need to fear of divine retribution because we were just mechanistically operating. He taught that the ultimate good was that which brought relief from pain, and thus good was defined by pleasure. Doesn't that bother you right there to say, well, whatever's pleasure, that's what's morally good? His name came to be associated with the effort to achieve maximum pleasure and then call it good. Call it morally righteous. Now, today, an epicure is defined as a person who cultivates a refined taste, especially in food and wine. He's a connoisseur. Somebody else might say he's a kind of sewer. A person devoted to sensuous pleasure and luxurious living, having the best of everything. He's a person who's devoted to refined sensuous enjoyment. Now, someone who can appreciate the four basic food groups, fast, frozen, instant, and chocolate, might not qualify. I don't know if Manuel Oliveira's contribution to fine cuisine might count either. A 1994 Reuters News Service story on his ice cream shop in Venezuela reported on his 567 flavors, beating out Baskin-Robbins and their 31. His flavors included onion, chili, beer, eggplant, smoked trout, spaghetti parmesan, chicken with rice, and spinach. So I don't know if that would quite count. An epicure is someone who really wants to get into his food, who's got fine living. First time Nancy and I remember talking about Epicureanism and Stoicism way back in the early days when we were in Bible college. She shared this little poem with me. You call yourself an epicure, a term you really dig. How nice to know you found a word that has more class than pig. According to this line of reasoning, when people today say something is good, what they are really saying is, I really enjoy this. Or when they say something's bad, what they're saying is, I'm not having fun. In our culture today, indulgence, however, is not the problem. Indulgence has become the solution to the question of what is right and wrong. If it feels good, do it. People are not concerned about fornication today, just how to do it safely. People are not concerned about drug use today. They establish needle programs so it can be handled safely. Indulgence is not the problem. Indulgence has become the solution. What is sin? When we look at sin, what is sin? We're not going to go by a godless definition. What we need is a God-ordained definition of sin. Turn over to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. You see, we naturally know that stuff is sinful. I don't have to convince people that there's sin in the world. I don't have to convince people that there's bad stuff that happens. Everybody knows it. Everybody senses, you know, when they are guilty over something. Only when somebody's really feeling argumentative will they, you know, try to excuse themselves. But we all know when something's wrong. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 19 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness or immorality. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Every time we have a pang of conscience, that's the Holy Spirit working. God has put that in our conscience. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is the Gentiles, they didn't have the word of God given to them. The Jews were the ones who had the word of God delivered to them. They were the keepers of the oracles of God, the Bible says. The Gentiles, all the rest of the world, they might not have had the Ten Commandments handed down to Moses. "The Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These not having not the law are a law unto themselves." In other words, we know and understand what is right and wrong. We have a good concept of what's right and wrong. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." When I talk to somebody and ask them if they're a sinner, I don't have to ask them, okay, what are your particular sins? Let's see if you're a real sinner or not. Number one, I'm saving them some embarrassment. Number two, I don't have to because we know that we're sinners. We know that we do wrong things. The law was given, if anything, to define what sin was. Go down to the next chapter in Romans, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The reason that the Ten Commandments were given was not to give us instructions so that we can behave ourselves and earn our way to heaven. The reason the law was given just was so we could have an exact definition. So we can know what God thought about the matter. There's no way that somebody can behave well enough to earn their way to heaven. And it says it right there again. Let's look at it in Romans chapter 3, verse number 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." You got a lot of people thinking, well, you know, if I want to be a Christian, I've got to make sure to have all these behaviors so that I can become a Christian. No, you have the behaviors that are a natural outpouring of our love for God. It's not going to do a thing to justify us. To justify means to make a person righteous. Our deeds will not make us righteous. The only thing that the law provides is a definition of what sin is. James chapter 4, we read, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." It's not just that we break God's law. It's when we know something's good and we don't do it, that's also sin. You see a kid struggling to get across the street and a car coming on and you say, "Oh, boy, I'll tell you, that kid's parents should have taught him how to cross the street." And you don't help the kid out, that's sin. We know to do good and we don't do it, that's sin. Psalm 99:3 says, "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." The things that are just done against God's name, against God's character, is sin. You don't need to necessarily have an exact law. We know that when it is something that goes against God's holy and righteous character, then it's sin. Exodus chapter 20, where the law is actually given, verses 2 to 7, we read, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There you go. You got some definition of sin. It's going against the character and nature of God to put other gods before him. claiming that he is just one amongst many or less than others. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. Worshipping these other false gods is wrong. It's against God's character and nature. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We go against God's nature. That also is sin. Sin is not hard to define when you've got a true standard. The standard is not, what is Paul Zeron's morality? What is that vegetarian lady's morality? What is somebody else's morality? What is the pleasure of somebody? What feels good to us? The standard is God himself. Turn over to James chapter 2. Some people say, well, you know, I've got these venial sins that I got. That's not enough to keep me out of heaven. It's going to send me to purgatory for a while. The Bible makes no distinction between mortal and venial sins. It does not make a distinction between greater and lesser sins. All sins in God's sight are equal. The reason why is because it's against God's nature. We think of sinning against each other. Ultimately, our sin is against the character and nature of God. James chapter 2, we read in verse number 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, all the Ten Commandments, and yet offend in one point, one of those laws broken, he is guilty of all." I use this illustration with somebody sometime. When you have a chain, and you go to break the chain, how many links of the chain do you have to break? All of the links? No. To break the chain, all you do is break one link, the chain's broken. When it comes to breaking God's law, all it does is take one law. Because what you're doing is you're sinning against God. Verse number 11, "For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Why? Because what you're doing is you're transgressing against God. So you are sitting here today, you are looking at a horrendous serial killer right now. You are looking at the biggest thief in the world. You are looking at somebody who hates his parents, who's committed adultery, who has lied, who has stolen, etc., etc. Why? Because you see, if I've broken one law, I've broken all of them in God's sight. There's no difference between us and Saddam Hussein, or Hitler, or Stalin, or any of the others. Mao Zedong, doesn't matter. We're all the same before God. But here's the wonderful thing. The remedy for sin. You know, before I go on to the rest of the message, I got to tell you that there's a wonderful remedy for sin. Tommy's back there. Tommy, if Tommy made a bad joke and insulted me in front of everybody, and he came to me and said, "Pastor, I am so sorry." I would tell Tommy, "Okay, if you wash my car, and if you cut the grass, and if you polish my shoes for the next month, then I'll forgive you." See, that's not the way forgiveness works, is it? See, I could make him pay, but you see, that's not forgiveness. He'd be paying back for the thing, for the insult, for the offense. When Tommy comes to me and he says, "Oh, Pastor, I'm sorry." I say to him, "Forgive you, Tom. I love you. I forgive you." You know, the wonderful thing is this. The wonderful thing is this. God is there. You acknowledge God, that he is supreme. You acknowledge sin. All you have to do is say, "God, I'm sorry." That's it. Oh, you know, it gets even better than that, I should say. You see, we say, "God, I'm sorry for the sins I've ever committed." We say, "God, I'm sorry for the sins I'm going to commit also." Now, it's not giving us any license to sin. You don't get a license to sin. What you do get is forgiveness. And God says, "Fine, I'll let Jesus take your punishment on the cross." See, that's forgiveness. When God says, "I will take the punishment." Now, I deserve God's punishment. I always have. I always will. Because I'm a sinner. I deserve the punishment. But God knows this. That the punishment, if I was to take it on myself, is to go to hell and suffer eternally. But in his great love for us, he sent his son down to take that punishment. Have you ever said, I'm sorry to anybody for anything? If you've never said, I'm sorry, then you messed up somewhere. Okay? You should have said, I'm sorry to somebody somewhere in your life. All you have to do is tell God you're sorry. Lord, forgive me for all of my sin forever. The punishment doesn't get erased because God's character won't allow the punishment to be erased. It's just transferred to Jesus Christ. That's what the cross was all about. That's why he had to go to the cross, to be the sacrifice for our sins. And it's as simple and as beautiful as that. We understand what sin is. And today, if you've never accepted the remedy for sin, you can take it right now. Before I'm preaching, while you're there not paying attention for the next few minutes because you're paying attention to God, tell God, I'm sorry for all the sin ever, and I'm sorry forever. And God says, okay, slate wiped clean, sins are given over to Jesus Christ, and the punishment is removed. Now, what happens after that? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 12. Sin is also when it works against the work of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 12. All things are lawful unto me. Now, that's an important phrase there. Why is that important? All things are lawful unto me? Oh, yeah. I'm not going to be judged by the law anymore. Why? Because the judgment was placed on Jesus. I'm not judged by the law anymore. The law doesn't apply to me. But all things are not expedient. All things are not very convenient to us. All things are not good for us. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Jump down to chapter 10, verse number 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything works for God's purpose. Those things will be considered sin also. Why do I want to do good? Because I want to get to heaven. No, you weren't listening before, were you, if you bought that one? The reason I want to do good is not so that I can earn my way into heaven. That was earned by Jesus Christ. He paid for my sin. It's done. Why do I want to do good now? Because I want people to know also about Jesus Christ. Because I know that if I live my hypocrisy openly, that people are not going to take me for real. They're not going to listen to what I have to say. Why do I want to do good? Because I want the righteousness of God to be manifested in my life so people can see God in my life so that they can turn to Him instead. But people end up really following Epicurus. If it feels good, do it. That was the teaching. And we see that all the time. And in fact, back in the 60s, that was the great cry. If it feels good, do it. That was the Epicurean philosophy. It must be right if it feels good. It makes me happy. Therefore, it must be right. Passing by Wendy's this morning, I saw their new advertising slogan. They try to entice you to eat at Wendy's with a sign that says, do what tastes right. There was free love in the 60s. It was celebrated at Woodstock, New York. The excesses of the Hollywood crowd appall us. There's always some new story coming out of Hollywood, some new antic that they're pulling. The gay parades are confusion. Our young people are certainly having this push on them in the schools. Just like any other addiction, people become addicted to pleasure. After a while, the pleasures we indulge in become boring, and we have to up the ante. This is what comes from morality that is based on if it feels good, do it, that what is pleasurable is good. Now, we find all this disgusting, but is the average churchgoer any better, really? The average churchgoer? Even Christians really follow this rule of pleasure. You see, they want a church that entertains. They want preachers that tickle their ear and tell them how nice they are. They flock to preachers who preach that heaven is glorious, but won't preach that hell is hot. One nationally known televangelist spent his time preaching all about vitamins and nutrition for a couple of Sundays. When he was asked if you didn't have Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would go to hell. He couldn't say because he was too afraid to offend anybody. A pastor friend of mine recently was chastised because he used bold print in his emails because it looked like he was shouting in his emails. Now, I got to tell you this. If he didn't use the bold prints, he would have been accused of having too fine of prints and that he was trying to hide something. You can't win with people like that because they're looking at their sensibilities. I'm offended. I didn't like the way that looked. People want to feel good, and if what they get doesn't make them feel good, then they judge God instead. Now, we don't totally discount the importance of feelings. You will feel good when you know you're forgiven and going to heaven. You will feel good that you did the right thing. You will feel good when you repent. You will feel good as you live life honestly before the Lord. But we don't get there by making choices based on how we feel, but how those choices line up with the Word of God. Not because they feel good, that's the product of living with God's standard. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 to 21 says, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Those that have their own self-based morality based on what feels good to them. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's not the things of the world that bring us pleasure that are the basis. Because that means that the love of the Father is not in us. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. The world passeth away." All these things that bring pleasure, that's going to pass away. "And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." There are many things that are all right to do, but when we justify our actions according to what brings us pleasure, then we're doing more than saying they are all right to do. We are saying that they are right because that which is good is that which brings pleasure. For all practical purposes, in other words, when it comes down to the practice of Christianity, a lot of Christians are really not Christians, they are Epicureans. Hebrews chapter 10, turn there if you would please, because I get this challenge every once in a while. Some will say, "It doesn't say in the Bible you've got to go to church." Well, yeah, it does. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. He says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Let me give you a chance to make sure you're there. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse number 25 now. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We are supposed to assemble ourselves together. We're not supposed to give up on it. Especially as we see the day approaching of Jesus Christ's return, we need to be all the more here encouraging one another. Now, you can choose to go to church and worship and learn and serve, or you can choose to go out to breakfast. There's nothing wrong with eating breakfast. That's all right to do. But when you choose to go to breakfast instead of church, and you declare that there's nothing wrong with doing that, what you're saying is that it is the right thing to do. You've made a moral choice in that moment. By what standard? By the standard of pleasure seeking, not by the standard of God's Word. As a church, we've entered into an agreement by virtue of being a church member that we shall conduct an evening service. By choosing to stay home and watch TV or whatever else, we're declaring that that is right. And by contrast, going to church is wrong. That's what we end up doing. For all practical purposes, that's what we've just done. We've declared that going to church is wrong. We've said, this is the right thing to do and I will do it, because you have the choice between the two. Either vote to change the bylaws about having an evening service, or quit being a member, or you could choose the right decision, quit being a sinner. The only way to justify hanging out and chilling is to judge it by the standard of how much pleasure it brings. That's the only way you can justify that. Well, I don't feel like going to church tonight. I'm so tired. Take a nap Sunday afternoon. It's a great thing to do. I swear by it. It's great stuff to do. But you see, when we choose to disobey God's word, and we choose instead to do that which is pleasurable to us, we're merely being Epicureans. We've declared the one right and the other wrong. When the preacher says we should get to church, he's looked at as browbeating, inducing guilt. But you see, our moral basis becomes the filter for how we receive biblical admonition. If you say that the preacher shouldn't do that, what you're saying just then is that he was wrong, because he shouldn't have done that. He was wrong. By what standard? Look at the moral basis. Look at the filter. By what standard would you say that he's wrong? Not the standard of God's word, but the standard of Epicurean pleasure seeking. Our homes should be the sanctuary of God's word, where scriptural values are reinforced. We have a choice to turn on the TV or do devotions. Now, I'm not talking about watching TV at some other time. I am talking about when the choice is between TV and family devotions or anything else in family devotions. That is when it becomes a moral choice. To choose against devotions in favor of something more comfortable is when we abandon biblical morality in favor of Epicurean morality. And when we do watch TV, what are we watching? What makes us feel good? Psalm 101, verse 2 says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. And a lot of stuff that comes across on that television screen ends up cleaving to us, clinging to us, doesn't it? I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. So many Christians live by what feels good at the moment. If we only sometimes do the biblical thing, and it's because we don't have some other pressing desire to cater to, then we're really not obeying God. We're really only obeying our Epicurean tastes. Or when doing the godly thing just happens to coincide with our feelings, that's not really obeying God either. We're merely obeying our Epicurean tastes again. It's like, well, hey, you know, I'm obeying God. Yeah, but you were going to do that anyhow because you liked it. You enjoyed it. No, it's when we are confronted and challenged with something that's not in our comfort zone. That's what reveals what is the real moral basis. If I came here on a Sunday morning and announced that I was God, and that everyone should obey me, you should all bow down real quick, you'd quickly start to look for another pastor, I would hope. Of course, if I did that, I wouldn't be hoping it then. Something would be wrong in my head. However, when we choose to follow the dictates of our pleasure, are we not making ourselves the authority in our lives and not God? Isn't that exactly what we're doing? We make ourselves God. Isaiah chapter 14. Turn here, because there's somebody who did just that. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Fellow by the name of Lucifer, Satan, the devil, Beelzebub. Isaiah chapter 14, verse number 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. When we put our pleasure against God's word. Now, I'm not against pleasure. You go on vacation, have a good time. Sunday morning comes around on vacation, find yourself a church and get out to church. When you're out on vacation, have a good time. And if you got a choice to either go to the bar or go to dinner at a good restaurant, figure it out. Go to the good restaurant. Have a good meal. You know, God told us to take vacations. But when any of our choices come up between our pleasures and God's word, and we follow the dictates of our pleasures, we are making ourselves God. We are ascending above the Most High. We are making ourselves like the Most High. We are making ourselves the authority in our lives. We are Epicurean in our morality, and we have abandoned God's morality. I'm going to close the sermon at this point. There's so many applications this can be made for. There are some times when I say to myself, oh, I wish I didn't say what I just said. Oh, I wish I didn't include. I wish I didn't do that. Boy, if I could catch myself at those times before I go and make those stupid choices, I'd feel great. I'd be so happy. What I'm trying to share right now is something that's rudimentary, that's foundational in our lives, so that we can catch ourselves. As Christians, we need to catch ourselves and ask, is my decision based on my being given over to my comforts and my pleasures, or are my decisions based on adhering to God's holy word? More than that, I want to give this offer right now. I gave it earlier in the message. God has a standard. We have fallen short of that standard. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're in such good company here today if you're a sinner. Everyone else in this room also is a sinner, except for Jesus Christ amongst us right now. We're not here to say you've got to become well behaved. That would be nice. That should follow. But what you need right now is the forgiveness. You can have that today. We're going to the invitation here in just a moment. And here's the invitation I would like to give you. Number one, if you're a believer already, you know you've got Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've asked Him for forgiveness. You've asked Him to take your past, present, and hear this, future sin. And you've gotten it all forgiven. Jesus Christ has taken your punishment already. It's time to examine our hearts and say, what is the real basis for my moral decision making? What is the real basis for my Christianity? Is it pleasure seeking, or is it living up to God's word? Secondly, in this invitation, if you know you'd like to have Christ as your Savior right now, I'm going to go to that back room right there. And when I do, as I do, I'd like to invite you to join me and show you how you can pray. I'll give you the prayer. I mean, I'll give you the words. You've got to make them your own words. You've got to mean them from your heart. But you can have that prayer to have Jesus Christ take your sin completely forever. Anything after that is just learning how to have the success of God in your life as you live with Him. But it all starts with giving your sin over to Jesus Christ and letting Him forgive you for it. Let me ask Tim to come on forward as we get ready to sing. Let's bow our heads in prayer for right now. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who was given for our sin. Lord, so that all we are left with is just enjoying the standards of Your Word and the true joy that comes from that. Lord, we know that in our human thinking, that our natural thinking is to turn to pleasure. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to discover that higher standard and the joys that go with it, and that's where the true joy comes from. Lord, I pray that there's somebody here today that needs to have You as a Savior. Lord, let them make that decision right now and know the eternal joy that there is in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for Your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take our hymnal and turn to hymn number 388. Let me invite you to let Jesus have His way today. I'm going to go to the back. You know you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. Won't you come back and we'll show you that short, simple prayer, and it'll be settled forever in heaven. Others, as God moves you, and you know that we need in our culture today to fight that living for pleasure mentality, won't you come and join in prayer right here, right now, like that? As we stand and sing hymn number 388, won't you make that decision right away? Let's stand as we sing.